Well, if you've ever been to London, then you may have seen the Old Bailey. It's the old building of British justice. And on top of the Bailey stands a splendid golden statue of the Roman goddess of justice. She's blindfolded. That means she's unable to show partiality. And she holds a sword in one hand and a scale in the other. And the message is clear. If you're found wanting in the scales, if you're found guilty, then the sword of justice will fall. Or the sword will come down on you. But just across the skyline, on top of St. Paul's Cathedral, is another golden symbol. And it's a cross. And what that cross is saying to us is that the sword of God's justice has already fallen. It's fallen on Christ. And really, that's what we're going to be thinking about together this morning as we are in John's Gospel. You see, John's been leading up to this moment. The whole Gospel is directed to this event. You see, the death and resurrection of Jesus is the central event of history, and not just of church history, but of world history. Such as its explosive power that its shockwaves are felt throughout the entire world, even today. And what we're doing is we're coming to witness the event afresh and to grow in our love for the one whose heart is burning in love for us. As the old hymn writer says, "Sometimes I think about the cross and shut my eyes and try to see the cruel nails and crown of thorns and Jesus crucified for me. But even could I see him die, I could but see a little part of that great love which, like a fire, is always burning in his heart." So we're here to warm our hearts at the fires of Christ's love. And what John does today is record the events of the cross through the eyes of three figures. Jesus, his perspective on the cross, John himself who stands there, and then Joseph of Arimathea. And so as we begin from the perspective of Jesus, we encounter another ironic statement from John's Gospel. We've had many of them. Here's another, verse 23. "After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said, to fulfill the scripture, I thirst." That is ironic if you know John's Gospel. Because Jesus, speaking to the woman at the well, what did he say? He declared, "Whoever drinks the water that I will give will never be thirsty again." And here is Jesus, the fountain of all life, the giver of eternal waters that we might never thirst again. Here is Jesus saying, "I thirst." On one level, Jesus is saying this because he's thirsty. He's lost a lot of blood. He's sweating profusely under the strain and the pressure. Remember, he's exposed to the heat of the Middle Eastern sun and the dehydration of the body. I thirst. And yet John wants us to see more than that. Because notice he uses three expressions. Jesus knowing that all was now finished. To fulfill scripture. And then thirdly, it is finished. All three of these expressions share the same Greek root words. You see, by thirsting, Jesus has accomplished our redemption. It is done. It is finished. It's over. Sin is atoned for at the cross. You see, even at death, Jesus is in control. We've been seeing this all along, haven't we? Jesus is in control. He knows what he's doing. He knows why he's here. He knows why he's come. He's not a helpless victim nailed to a tree against his will. And he's certainly not at odds with the Father. It's become popular within certain circles to say that what's happening to Jesus is divine child abuse. Not so. Jesus is not a helpless victim, and he's not dying against his will. No, he shares the one unchanging divine will with his Father. Jesus said so himself. "I've come to do my Father's will." And notice that the scriptures are firmly on Jesus' mind. The scriptures have guided Jesus throughout his life, and even at the end, they're fixed upon him. Which scripture? "I thirst." What's that? Well, it's probably Psalm 22. That's the best guess. Psalm 22, verse 15. David writes this song beyond his own experience to the experience of another. See, 1,000 years before Jesus entered the world stage, David prophesies. He predicts one who would suffer a humiliating death and yet receive a glorious vindication. We know that Psalm 22 is sitting in the background because the soldiers cast lots for Christ's garments. That's in Psalm 22. It's here in John 19. Remember as well, the other Gospels record what Jesus says. My God, why have you forsaken me? It's possible as well that the word "it is finished" is actually the final sentence of Psalm 22, where it says, and God will do it. It is finished. But here, in Psalm 22, verse 15, the promised Messiah groans, basically saying, I thirst. He says, my strength is dried up. My tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth first. You lay me in the dust of death. See, Jesus is fulfilling Scripture. And with this, all is now accomplished. It is finished. What did Jesus finish? Well, John gives us two images, doesn't he? Sour wine and the hyssop branch. Sour wine is the image that God uses in the Old Testament for divine judgment. See, Jesus is drinking the cup and draining it down to the dregs for his people. And then the hyssop branch. Where have we heard that before? Well, the hyssop branch was used during the Passover. Each family would take into his home a lamb, and the lamb would be slaughtered and the blood would be placed on the doorpost. And what was the item used to spread the blood? It was a hyssop branch. That's why in Psalm 51, David prays, purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. There's a biblical, theological connection between hyssop and forgiveness of sins. And so here is Jesus. Dealing with all the guilt of human sin, Jesus bore our sins in his body on the tree. He's drinking the wrath that rightly belonged to us. And he is our Passover lamb. You see, if you trust in Jesus, his blood covers you. If you trust in Jesus, his blood covers you. God's plan and purpose is that sin would be punished, the debt paid, and justice satisfied. See, because of Jesus, sin is forgiven. It is finished. On that one word in the Greek, tetelestai, one word, on that one word hangs the uniqueness of the Christian faith. Did you know that? It's what sets Christianity apart from all the others. On this word, we declare that it's not what you can do to save yourself. It's what another has done to save you. It's is finished. And the good news is the blood of Christ saves the Christian too. Because sometimes we forget that, don't we? Well, we know that the blood of Christ can save the unbeliever, but we forget that the blood of Christ can save the Christian all by itself. The Lutherans call it the nude gospel. The gospel by itself alone is our salvation. All of our assurance is also summed up in that one word, it is finished. It's a total atonement. He said, it is done. It's not for me to respond, no it isn't. You don't know what I'm like. Because we find ourselves there, don't we? When we're harassed and tormented by sin, and we think Satan tempts me to despair and shows me of the guilt within. I don't know if you ever find yourself praying, here I am again, Lord. I have a few things to pray for. I don't particularly deserve it this week. I haven't been a very good Christian. As if you ever deserve anything from God. It's always of grace. It's never merit. It's always mercy. See, all the sin of all my life was laid on him. All the sin of all my life laid on him. And so we always go back to the cross. We stay tethered to the cross. And when Satan tempts us beyond anything we could imagine, when we fail God and we dirty ourselves up with sin, the answer isn't to tidy yourself back up again. It's to go back once more to that cry of victory. It is finished. See, Jesus has accomplished our redemption. Our salvation is wholly bound up by him and in him and with him. And that word finished declares rest, doesn't it? Oh, I can now rest. See, people are restless today, aren't they? Maybe you're here and you feel restless mentally, physically, spiritually. You feel restless. Well, here's some good news for you today. Jesus has come to bring you rest. See, the work of Christ on the cross means that we can stop striving to achieve salvation in front of God and before other people. We didn't need to work to be enough. We all know what that's like. Well, we desperately want to show other people that we're enough because what we can bring to the table. But in our heart of hearts, we know that we don't deliver. And so we wander through life with that niggle, that restlessness. But it is finished. You can rest. See, your enoughness doesn't come through anything you achieve or do. It comes through the cross work of Jesus. It is finished. You can't top up the work that Jesus has done because that only dilutes it. See, with the gospel, addition is subtraction. To add to the cross is to take away its efficacy. You cannot add to what Jesus has done. Jesus put away sin once for all. And it doesn't matter what sin it is. It could be the worst sin you can think of in your mind. You see, the religious people in your life might be up on the mountain and you might feel like you're down in the deepest, darkest valley. But they're no closer to touching the stars than you are they? Christ came for sinners. Every type of sinner. This is what Martin Luther said. He said, Christ became the greatest transgressor, murderer, adulterer, thief, rebel, blasphemer that ever was or could be in this world. Our Father sent his only Son into the world and laid upon him the sins of all men, saying to him, Be thou Peter the denier, Paul the persecutor, David the adulterer, be the sinner that ate the fruit in paradise, the thief that hanged on the cross, and be the person that has committed the sin of all men. And Luther said, By this one sacrifice, the whole world is cleansed from all sins and delivered from death and hell. Notice also the final recorded words in verse 30. Jesus bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Is Jesus out of control? Did the soldiers ultimately take his life from him? Jesus didn't just die, he gave up his life. That was his own declaration. I lay down my life and I take it up again. See, from womb to tomb, Jesus remains in control. And that means that your salvation is utterly secure in his hands. He isn't in danger of losing you. See, if you're a follower of Jesus, you'll never out-sin his grace. Jesus is the captain of salvation. You're held in omnipotent hands, all-powerful hands, controlled hands. He who began a good work will bring it to completion. That's the perspective of Jesus on the cross. And then we move, notice, to John as he stands there witnessing another act. Take a look at verse 31. Since it was the day of preparation, that is the Passover, and so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for the Sabbath, this Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. Basically, the Jewish leaders didn't want bodies on the cross on the Sabbath. See, Jesus' dead body would pollute the Sabbath. It would pollute the land. And what they haven't recognized is that Jesus is shedding his blood for sin, to reverse the curse, to remove our pollution. It's a great irony here. They want to celebrate the Passover. And they've missed that the final Passover sacrifice has been made. They ask for a leg break. That sounds brutal. And it is. But the idea is that death then comes quickly. The idea is that the victim would push up on his legs and breathe to draw breath. But think about what happens if someone breaks your legs. You can't then lift up and breathe. And so death is quickened. But look at what happens, verse 32. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who had been crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. It turns out that Jesus is already dead. Theologically, we know it's because he gave up his spirit. Physically, it's because of the torment he went through, the flogging and all of that. And so notice that the soldiers take action. Verse 34, one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. Now, some people try and use this as an apologetic for proof that Jesus really died. And, you know, they use all the medical reasons for why blood and water would come pouring out of a dead body. Perhaps there's something to that. I don't know if that's on John's mind. But a couple of things we do know for sure. Firstly, It is true, Jesus really is dead. The soldiers know how to kill people. They're kind of gifted at it. John stamps his own witness upon it. Verse 35, he who saw it has borne witness. His testimony is true. This isn't make-believe or from a galaxy far, far away. This really happened. But secondly, John's bringing all of his temple theology to a grand climax. See, from the very beginning of the gospel, Jesus declared himself to be the temple that God's people are waiting for. He's the meeting place between God and man. He's the sacrifice, the mediator, the altar, the priest. See, in Jesus, we draw near to God. And one of the most thrilling parts of the Old Testament is the water that comes from the end times temple in Ezekiel. If you take notes and you want to write it down for later, it's Ezekiel 47. And Ezekiel predicts a day when the final temple will burst forth with water and create life in dead places. Water flows from the temple and heals the nations, Ezekiel says. There's no doubt throughout the entirety of John's gospel that he's got that in his mind, especially as Jesus is dying. Our healing will come through the water of Christ, the final temple. Thirdly, John draws our minds to two Old Testament passages, verse 36. These things took place that the scripture might be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken. There is a psalm that mentions this, but I think the idea really stems from Exodus 12. It has to do with the preparation of the Passover. God instructed his people that no bone of the lamb could be broken. And so Jesus is foreshadowing that. Or that is foreshadowing Jesus, an echo of what he would do. And then notice verse 37. They will look on him whom they have pierced. That's Zechariah 12, verse 10. As a side note, I wasn't going to say this as a complete side note. When Catherine was reading Zechariah, I think it's a good verse to prove that Jesus is God. You see the deity of God there, of Jesus there, because God is speaking, and God says, when they look on me, God speaking, when they look on me, on him whom they've pierced. See, the one that was pierced is none other than God himself. Zechariah 12, 10. Zechariah saw in Israel's rejection of his own ministry the greater rejection of God's Messiah. And then Zechariah wonderfully said this, on that day there shall be a fountain opened for the house of David and for all the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and uncleanness. See, the result of Jesus' death opened up the floodgates of his mercy and love, the forgiveness of sins. And so we see the blood, and we utter with great pleasure, I am covered in the blood of the Lamb. God has forgiven my sin. This passage has been a great inspiration for songwriters throughout church history. You might think of Rock of Ages. Let the water and the blood from thy wounded side which flowed be of sin the double cure, save me from its guilt and power. Something like that. Perhaps the most famous, though, is the one written by William Cooper. Cooper lived in the 1700s. He was a fragile, sensitive soul. He suffered terrible bouts of depression. Cooper collapsed and ended up in an asylum. And there he entrusted himself to a Christian man and came to grasp the glories of the gospel of grace. And Cooper said this. He said, immediately, I received strength to believe the gospel, and the full beams of the Son of Righteousness shone around me. I saw the sufficiency of the atonement that he had made, and my pardon was sealed in his blood. However, Cooper continued to battle the black dog. He attempted to end his life on various occasions, but the Lord led him through the night with the light of his grace. And the hymn which Cooper is best known for is of the cleansing blood. It's his own testimony, really, the reality that kept his soul alive. But it speaks to all who have found refuge in John 19. And it says this, there is a fountain filled with blood, drawn from Emmanuel's veins. And sinners plunge beneath that flood, lose all their guilty stains. The dying thief rejoiced to see that fountain in his day. And there have I, though vile as he, washed all my sins away. As since by faith I saw the stream, your flowing wounds supply, redeeming love has been my theme, and shall be till I die. Dear dying Lamb, thy precious blood shall never lose its power till all the ransomed church of God be saved to sin no more. Here, friends, is the hope for humanity. In Christ's blood, this is all the hope that we need. See, I don't know what you're going through. I don't know if, like Cooper, are you experienced the black dog? If you do, I can't imagine what that's like for you, but I do know this. The Lamb's precious blood shall never lose its power. And because of that, there is hope in the darkest of places. There is hope in the darkest of places. The gospel is a light in dark places when all other lights go out. And that is what John is seeing here as he stands at the foot of the cross. Jesus' perspective, John's. And then we have Joseph of Arimathea. He has a part to play as well, verse 38. After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him permission. See, here we discover a secret follower. Joseph's been in the closet about Jesus up until this point. He was part of the Sanhedrin, that's a political party. He had a lot of digits in the bank account. He was pretty rich, the other Gospels tell us. And they also tell us he was looking for the kingdom of God. And this is the man that asks, not the disciples, this is the man that asks Pilate for Jesus' body. See, under Roman law, executed criminals were left to the vultures. Now, that way, the dead criminal could suffer ultimate dishonor in the ancient world. Ultimate shame to be left exposed, dying, picked apart by animals. But notice that Joseph uses his rank to gain access to Pilate. Pilate agrees, which isn't surprising. Remember, Pilate considers Jesus to be innocent. And perhaps it was a final thumbing at the nose of the Jewish leaders. We know that Pilate is like that. But the beautiful mention in verse 39 is Nicodemus. You see, he has his own journey of redemption in John's Gospel. He actually only pops up three times, and you sort of miss it if you weren't paying attention. It starts all the way back in chapter 3, where he comes to Jesus, we're told, at night. And that's because he didn't want to be seen with Jesus. He didn't really know who he was. He didn't grasp what Jesus was saying when Jesus said, look, if you want to get to heaven, if you want to be someone that gets to be with God, you must be born again, Jesus said. Pilate had no clue, walked away, didn't get it. But then he pops up again in chapter 7, verse 50 from memory. And there he rebukes the Jewish leaders for wanting to not give Jesus a fair trial. And so he's sort of moved a little bit along since John chapter 3. So he hasn't quite got it, but he's getting somewhere. And then here. Isn't it wonderful? He identifies with Jesus by bringing costly spices for the burial. A beautiful story of redemption in John's Gospel. Easy to miss it. It's also a lovely reminder that Jesus has come for everyone. We talk a lot about Jesus' death for the unlovely and the untouchable. But Jesus also comes for the rich and the religious too. See, no one is beyond the grasp of the cleansing blood. Even here, Joseph and Nicodemus can find healing for their souls. By identifying with Jesus, they share in the kingdom of God. They've become part of God's family. I absolutely expect to see Joseph and Nicodemus in heaven one day. Story of redemption. And what they do is they bury Jesus. And we're told about a new garden and a new tomb in verse 41. That's an echo of Eden, by the way. Jesus' death has restored humanity to life with God forever. But I don't want to get too far ahead and land at Easter Sunday. Good Friday after all. And so what we do, we leave Jesus in the tomb. He really is dead. And while we've spoken a lot about the victory of Christ's death and the salvation that's come, we must also remember that this is a dark day, particularly for the disciples. See, their hopes have been dashed on the rocks of Christ's death. He was supposed to be the Messiah, the promised one. Jesus was meant to usher in the kingdom of God. And for them, it seems that all hope is now gone. Jesus seems to just be another failed Messiah. And so the search goes on. And we wait. But for us, this side of the empty tomb, we know better. We see the whole story. And John records the events of Good Friday so that we too might share in Christ's life. Remember the aim of John's Gospel, what it means to have life in his name. And so we leave with the words, "It is finished," ringing in our ears. Jesus lays in a tomb. He's dead. But "it is finished" suggests to us that it's not the end of the story, that something has been accomplished. The Passover lamb has died for his people. The Messiah has drunk the wine of God's wrath. And through him, we have life with God forever. And so here's the question. Are you part of this story? Do you share in Christ? Have you made Jesus your own? If so, welcome to the family. Because on that word hangs all the hope of humanity. Friends, I have no hope in this world other than that word, "It is finished." Jesus paid it all. Justice is met. Grace is overflowing to sinners. Let me finish with the words of Richard Hooker. He said, "Let men count it folly or madness. We care for no wisdom and no knowledge in the world, only this. The man has sinned. The God has suffered. The God has made himself the sin of men. And that men are made the righteousness of God."